I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Easy to find, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. If you did not bring a Bible, there's a red church Bible nearby in the church in a chair rack. It's on page 919 in that copy of the scriptures. I want to say thank you to all the singers, and what a blessing it has been to our hearts to hear their voices uplifted in praise to our. I will read in your hearing from Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse number 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no impartiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Zach, can you cut me back just a hair? A little bit of ringing in my ear. I have hearing aids now, so it's more pronounced. You didn't hear that part, though. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, that you sent your son to die on the cross, that you raised him from the dead. We ask for your help in receiving and understanding and applying this word. We pray your Holy Spirit would do its work in our hearts today. I ask in Jesus. You've heard me say it before. The resurrection is the central event in the church year. It's the acid test of a church's faithfulness and conviction. The secular world has done its best to make a mess of Christmas, but it has pretty much ignored the celebration of the resurrection. The commercialism has intruded in all different forms, in the forms of eggs and chicks and rabbits. I never could figure out how a rabbit could lay a chocolate egg. Does anyone know the secret to that? Although I do like the Reese's things, right? It tried to tame the babe in a manger, has done a great job of distracting us from the real meaning of what that day represents to us, Christmas. But it runs headlong away from the cross and the empty tomb. Why? Because the cross and the empty tomb stands as condemnation on all human attempts of self-righteousness. And this fallen world will do whatever it is within its power to hide the cross from sight. The empty tomb is a confirmation and a seal of what God accomplished on the cross and who Jesus really was. Paul wrote in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. They don't want to consider who he really was. The resurrection of Jesus Christ separates Christianity from all mere religions of the world. Paul said, "If Christ be not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins." Paul could not have used stronger language. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And yet, The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been under persistent attack since the apostolic age. Why? Again, because it's the central confirmation of the identity of the incarnate Son of Christ and the ultimate sign of his completed work in redemption, justification, reconciliation, and salvation. And Paul understood exactly what the resurrection stood for, what the empty grave meant, as he declared to us that it confirmed who Jesus Christ really was. John Broadus, one of the founders of Southern Seminary in Louisville years ago, over a century ago, he said it was the signed manual of the deity. It was the seal of the sovereign of the universe affixed to his claim, and it declared him to be all that he had ever professed to be. And so it establishes the truth of all his teaching and the truth of the whole Christian society. The great fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the central fact of the evidence of Christianity. Now we pick up here in Acts chapter 10. Some may have wondered why I went here, but it's because of the context of Peter's sermon that day. In Acts chapter 10, Paul was teaching Peter a very important lesson. Up to this point, most of those who had believed in Christ were of the nation of Israel, were Jews. And some of them believed that in order for someone to be a Christian, that you had to become a Jew first, or at least practice some of the Jewish laws and requirements before you would be accepted by God. There was confusion in these things. And the Lord had to teach Peter a lesson. And if you read the first part of this chapter as your homework, you'll see that Peter was given a vision by God of a great sheep that came down from heaven with all manner of unclean animals and insects and things on it. And he gave Peter the message saying, do not call those things that are common unclean, which God has cleansed. You see, he was preparing Peter for the message that Peter would receive from this man, Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was an Italian, a Roman, no doubt, a leader of a group of soldiers stationed there in Caesarea, a group called the Italian Band in the authorized version. And so he was a man of means, but yet he was a man who feared God. Doesn't mean he kept all the Jewish rules and regulations. There were some Gentiles who feared God but did not practice circumcision and some of the dietary rules, but they were followers of God, much perhaps like the Ethiopian eunuch that you find that story in Acts chapter 8. So God gives Peter a vision, but at the same time he gives Cornelius a vision as well. Send some men to Joppa, where Peter was residing at that time, and have Peter come down to us and talk to us. And so we pick up the story here in the middle of chapter 10, where Cornelius is explaining to Peter why he sent for him. Verse 33 says, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. And now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord. I mean, what a softball invitation, right? We want you to preach to us. What preacher would not want an invitation quite like that? So here is Peter there, brought to Cornelius. Simultaneous visions. Cornelius had one, Peter had one. And I want you to notice several things about how he starts here. Peter had learned his lesson. He said in verse 36, for all the world, for the word that was sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of who class? All. Lord of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. There is no distinction. He doesn't play favorites. Aren't we glad of that? And he's kind of restating the great confession he made in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? And some were saying, well, you Some think you're John the Baptist or some Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked Peter, well, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, the Lord said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he is, in a sense, repeating that great confession that he is Lord of all. And all need to hear the message of the gospel, whether they be Hindus in India or Buddhists in China or Shintoists in Japan or animists in the jungle or Muslims or Jews or Mormons or Catholics or liberal Episcopalians. You make the list. All need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because one day, before Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is what, class? That he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, either voluntarily or by compulsion. But it will happen. And so, all need to hear. We have no right to keep it to ourselves. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, tried to quiet Peter and John when they began preaching the gospel after Pentecost. Said they were no more to speak in this name of Jesus. And they said, but we must obey God rather than man. And that tribe has not gone away. Perhaps you read in the news about the story out of Finland last week, where a member of the Finnish parliament was convicted by their court of hate speech because she had written a booklet that talked about how the Bible had condemned the sin of homosexuality. Now, friend, that's just the tip of the iceberg. We've seen pastors arrested in Canada for reading the first chapter of Romans in public. It's one day it will come this way, and we will have to say with all conviction and boldness that we must obey God rather than man. Amen. Another reason why this message is so urgent is because it's the good news of peace. Why peace? Because our sin has brought a separation between us and God. There's been the matter of under God's wrath. Sin has a price. The price must be paid. That we are not by nature the children of God, as some will have you believe. Yes, by creation we are part of God's creation, but unless you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have not been adopted into his family and made one of his children. So all need to hear this message, because there is not peace, there's war with God in the heart of the natural man. And Paul puts it in terms, saying that we are, in Romans, he says that we actually are under the wrath of God. The wages of our sin is this matter of death, that we need the reconciliation that can only come through Jesus Christ. Now, we want to focus on this message that Peter brought to Cornelius. Peter's sermons usually consisted of a three-point outline. It usually was he captions this with a short preface. First of all, we can glean from this that the message is from God. He said, I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him does what is right. As for the word that he sent to Israel, God sent this word. He sent it to Israel initially, but it is for all men because he is Lord of all. And so as he gets into this sermon, he focuses on three things. He focuses upon the life of Christ, he focuses upon the death of Christ, and then he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life, verse 37, he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning after Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Although we would love to have learned more about the childhood of Christ, The only glimpse we're given is that one passage in Luke where it speaks how Jesus was speaking to the elders in the temple when he was 12 years old, got lost in the crowd. Remember, his parents were frantically trying to find him. They finally found him in the temple debating with the scholars, and when asked about that, he said, I had to be about my Father's business. Apart from that, we know very little about, we know nothing about his childhood. But Peter gives a brief summary in the gospel of the Gospels and echoes these words that Luke said in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, how these things are the result of his talking to various eyewitnesses. He said, then as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. And so the historian Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is sharing with us the history of what had taken place, and again the fact that Peter tells us that he was a witness. As he gives this resume of the Lord's life here, he assumes that these people had already heard some things about Jesus already. Now, again, that's understandable. You'd expect the fact that if a man raises people from the dead, heals all manner of diseases, has been hunted down, the warrant is out for his arrest by the authorities, you would expect that the centurion, Cornelius, would have gotten word about these things. So he said, you yourselves know what happened in all Judea. And just this note here about the reference to Galilee and Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up in the northern part. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings early, up in the northern regions around the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth up there, his hometown. Born in Bethlehem, yes, but raised in Nazareth. That people there could verify the validity of these events. And they would have remembered the things that he did, and perhaps especially that time in the synagogue where he stood up and read that passage from Isaiah chapter 60 where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to go forth and preach the gospel. And now you'd expect also that if God's Son came to earth, that miraculous and unusual events would accompany him and his work. You'd expect that. We'd be really shocked if we didn't see him able to still the waves or to heal the sick or to raise the dead or to help the blind to see. He had 12 formal followers whose day job it was to go around and memorize his sayings and keep a record of those things. He had some informal disciples that followed him around, including some women who ate up all the words that he spoke. And the Gospels were all written within the lifetime of these witnesses and record their testimonies. It's an accurate account, humanly speaking. And so here Peter gives us a glimpse, a short glimpse, of the life of Jesus. But then he moves on to his death in verse number 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in this country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And the central item in this list of essentials is the crucifixion. It was probably a well-known fact, hence his brevity in how he deals with it. In the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke shares the record of two disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. And they, not recognizing who he was, these two disciples were troubled. They were leaving Jerusalem after the crucifixion, going back to their home. And Jesus, again, unbeknownst to them, walks up to them and says, why are you so downcast? And they said, well, haven't you heard about all the stuff that's going on here in Jerusalem in these last few days? I mean, it was common knowledge. Word had spread. People knew. And so the point of the brevity. But then he mentions how Jesus was hanged on the tree. And I'm sure in mentioning this, in mentioning the death of Jesus, there would have been questions. If we'd been sitting in the living room of Cornelius' house and hearing this, people surely would have raised their hand and said, Peter, can you tell us, can you help us to understand why God sent his son to this earth? He was God's messenger to this earth. Why did he die? How could he have been killed? What was the point of him dying? Well, it kind of goes back to that word peace that we mentioned earlier, how our sin has created this great wall between us and God. And then the reference to the tree here. By hanging him on a tree, it says in the verse number 39. And it reminds us again of that passage in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 21, where Moses wrote years ago, by God's command, if a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on that tree overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because everyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. We mentioned briefly on Friday what it meant to be under God's curse. Yes, he's cursed by God. Later Peter gives a bit of theology in his book by saying that he was bearing our sins in his own body as he hung upon this tree, bearing sin's penalty. Now, I doubt anyone will get up and leave, but if you have never sinned in your life, if you've never sinned, then this would be a good time to slip out. Because the rest of this passage deals with why Jesus came. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Why did he come? He came back in. Okay, what condensation. What love we see coming from God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. My favorite Scottish theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, has written this. When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his Son. We cannot measure such love by any other standard. He is saying to us, I love you this much. The cross is the heart of the gospel, he writes. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place before God's judgment seat. He has borne our sins. God has done something on the cross we could never do for ourselves. But God does something to us as well as for us through the cross. He persuades us that he loves us. And then the logic we now have is that if I have given my son for you, I will stop short of nothing else for you. Now we couple that with what Paul had said, that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for his death. And then he says, verse 40, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who've been chosen by God to be witnesses. Peter was a witness. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were over 500 people who saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. And many of them, he said, were alive to the time he wrote that, some 40 years after the fact. So if people had questions, they could go verify the story with these witnesses. That these men saw the resurrected Christ. These men were fearful, they were skeptical. They had to be coaxed out of their hiding place by women who had been to the tomb first. But Christ appeared to them for 40 days after the resurrection, giving what Luke records in the first chapter of Acts, infallible evidence of his bodily resurrection. Peter says that they ate and drank with him. He wasn't some phantom, some apparition, some hologram. He was a flesh and blood resurrected Savior. He even convinced Thomas, the skeptic, who said, "I will not believe unless I can put my hands in the nail prints and where the spear pierced his side." And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, we know what Thomas said. He said, "My Lord and my God." The skeptic was convinced. And so here's Peter. Startling claim that he made. He is Lord of all in reference to Jesus of Nazareth. This man whom he had lived with on closest terms, intimately, for 3.5 years, and in whose death he might well have seen the destruction of all his hopes and dreams, as we read in that article by Henry. It's a further evidence of the changed life of this man and all of these men who were willing to later give their lives for what they had witnessed. There's a wonderful little booklet. I have a copy out there. Rebecca McLaughlin has written a little booklet called "Is Easter Unbelievable?" And in this booklet, she says this: "Some skeptics have suggested that Jesus of Nazareth was an inspiring rabbi who was mythologized over time with the resurrection as the culmination of this process. The recipe is simple. Take a charismatic preacher, had a virgin birth here, some miracles there, cap it all off with the story of a resurrection, and bingo, you have the Son of God." Sounds like a plausible, sounds quite plausible at first. And indeed, she says, the famous British skeptic Richard Dawkins imagines it that way. He says, with early recruits to the young religion of Christianity being eager to pass on stories and rumors about Jesus without checking for the truth, he said. But McLaughlin said this hypothesis is untenable for several reasons. Number one, without the resurrection, there would be no young religion to recruit people to. The resurrection is not a nice thing to have. It is fundamental to our faith. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Secondly, all the apostles, as I mentioned before, were willing to give their lives for this. Would they give their lives for a lie if they knew it wasn't true? And of course, I would add to that that we are here today in this room because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be no Christianity had it not been for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be no changed lives, transformed lives, no new birth given. The Apostle Paul would never have been transformed on the Damascus Road. The churches would never have been started. We wouldn't have the Bible. All of it is a testament to what Jesus did. The history of Jesus is the Christ of faith. Looking into the empty tomb, the angel said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." And no proclamation of the gospel is complete without the resurrection. And so Peter says, God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen to be witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. See, not only is he raised from the dead, but it also means that we are accountable to him. In that great sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill to the skeptics, to the philosophers in Athens, he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. One day we will stand before him. One day we will have to be judged by him. And most people don't like being judged. But no one can look at him and say, you have no right to judge me. Why? Because God the Father has given him that right. We know if we go before him, from what the scriptures tell us, without having a relationship with Jesus Christ, we know how that will go. It won't go well. Because there are only two options that God gives to us. To those who are saved, those who've been converted, those who have, in Jesus' words, been born again by putting their faith in Christ, their eternity is secure. They have a home in heaven. Jesus is in heaven, by his own words, preparing a place for them. Jerry Hay found his place here just a couple of days ago. But to those who have not been born again, those who have not been converted or saved, those who have not entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there's only one other option besides heaven. And that also starts with an H and is called hell. It's not a pleasant thought. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the judge. He is the Lord of all. And God has appointed him to be a judge. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He said that just after that well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth not, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of the Father. John 3:16-17. Now let me ask you a question. How would the resurrection change your life if you knew it was certain? How would the resurrection change your life if you knew it was a certainty? If you had some infallible source of information as to its authority? What if God himself walked through the door and said to us as a congregation, I have raised my Son? Would it make a difference in your life? My friend, in a very real way, he has done just that. He has given us his infallible, holy, that Jesus Christ has been raised. I'll read just a couple of verses here as we close. From Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And verse number 8, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's what Peter had said, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what Peter had said to Cornelius, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be. Two things to point out here. Number one, he begins by saying, the word is near you. It is near you. You have heard it. We've just read it. No one can walk away saying, I didn't know. No one can stand before Jesus and say, Lord, I never heard. I didn't know. I didn't know what this meant. Now you know. And he says that confession comes by believing in your heart. For the heart one believes and is justified. Now what does it mean to believe? Does it mean I just know about Jesus? Or heard about him somewhere, kind of like I heard about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. Never met him, but I heard about him. No, it's more than just mental assent. No, it involves three things. It involves knowing the facts. It involves believing that those facts are accurate and true. But then it involves trusting your eternity to the truthfulness of those. Are you trusting him today? You came into this room and you saw these beautiful brown chairs. And your first thought was, those are nice chairs. Knowledge. I believe those chairs will hold me up. Fact. But the proof in the pudding was when? When you sat down. That is trust. That is trust. Now, my friend, you know about Jesus. You heard about what he's done. Are you trusting him now with the salvation of your soul? That's what Paul said. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what, class? If you have questions about these things, we would love to take some time following the service or at any time to take the scriptures and show you just how you can be saved, acknowledging our sin before God, calling upon him to forgive us, putting our trust in his work upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus. And this would be the most wonderful Easter you've ever spent. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ was victorious over death. It could not hold him. The grave had no ability to keep him in its grasp. That death was simply a tool that God used. That he died there for our sin. It was part of the plan from the very beginning. And in dying there, paying the penalty that we owed. And then we, like that thief, that penitent thief on the cross, guaranteed a home in paradise. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. How we thank you for that. How we thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for this day and for each one who's here with us. As we come to praise Jesus Christ as the victor over death, hell, and the grave, bringing salvation to those who believe. And this I pray in his name. Amen.